Alrighty, guys, it seems like 2 months since we've been together. It's only been 2 weeks. So I've been thinking over this for a long time, it seems to me, since I only have a week or two to dwell on them. And I can tell you that almost a month ago, this was really powerful in my head. So I don't know if I can remember enough. I wrote it out last night again, just to refresh my mind. This is the one, if you remember, we talked about it 1 week after, at the same time we talked about 124. And we always remember illustrations, right? So here's the part I know you don't forget. The first part of it deals with the affliction of Israel, God's response to them. He would not let his enemies prevail against him. And then the plowers plowed upon my back, and the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. And then it starts the second section, which is about the guy who has this patch of grass. Remember that now? Growing on the housetop. And that's all he gets to reap. There's no harvest, there's no reward. This is the difference between the two lives of the blessed person who knows God and the person who, even if he knows God, lives wickedly. Now, we have a little bit of trouble, so I'll explain it first. We have a little bit of trouble designating wickedness to us. Yet, every week, there is somebody who is doing something, usually somebody in a big church or a big mission, and it brings shame and dishonor to the name of God. I think this is why God put this in here. So I'm going to go as slow as I can, and we'll read it through first. This is Israel talking about their affliction. Greatly, many times, many ways, have they afflicted me. From, really, Abraham on. From my youth, when I first started out. This has been going on a long time, he says. Let Israel now say. So, for everybody who says, I have had a lot of trouble and a lot of affliction, it's never been this much for you. For the nation of Israel, there has never been a long period of hundreds and hundreds of years where they just leave them alone. And almost every nation in the world has joined in the prosecuting or in the Russian and Polish pogroms, which is a term for trying to cleanse themselves of the Jews. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And then he says, this thing which is only to be said of the Jews, yet they have not prevailed against me. They've been at this a long time. They've tried many different ways, in many different climates and countries, and many different pieces of geography, but we're still here. So when somebody was asked to explain, is the Bible true? His response was, just look at the Jew. I mean, they're everywhere. They're in politics, they're in finance, they're in creativity. No camels. They just sold a Jewish upstart business this week for $17 billion. And it's an upstart. They are remarkably adept to finding their niche in the culture that they're in. They are brilliant people, and the enemy hates them. He can't get his hands on God again, so he'd like to get his hands on his kids. It's like your kids. If somebody hates you that much, they will eventually revert to doing something against your kids. They can't get to you. This has always been the devil's desire, is to kill them. Under Esther, Mordecai, under the Romans, under the Nazis, all the way along, this has always been the attempt to get rid of these awful, awful people. And really, they're quite brilliant. Israel went in this week and bombed multiple sites in Syria because that's where the Iranians were. And the Iranians are making no no what? No, they're making no denials.
They're
there
not
we go.
To hide excuses.
Sorry?
Excuses.
Yeah, they're making no excuses. This is what they intend to do. They're massing missiles. And one of the Israeli prime ministers a number of years ago said, one of the things the Palestinians keep forgetting is that God is on their side. And that's something terrible. And you know how that's going to end. You've read the rest of the Bible. So on and on and on has this affliction gone. Now, when you come to us, I'm just adding something here while we're going through it. Our idea of an ideal life is that we would have very little friction, very little affliction, that we would sort of sail through this, and that would be a good testimony to God that he's blessed us because we are affliction-free. And that is totally wrong, according to the Old Testament and the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus. Affliction is a necessary part of the curriculum that God uses to help us. So we need to change our attitude towards things which disrupt our lives. And he's saying throughout all of these years, they have not prevailed against us. They've been bothering us, harassing us. They put them in jail. They put them in gas chambers. When the Romans took over Jerusalem in 70 AD, they would not let a Jew live in any place where he could still see Jerusalem. They just booted him out. And now they're all back. And God's care of Israel is dittoed in God's care of us. I have a friend in Bermuda who has multiple sclerosis, and this poor guy has had heart operations. He's had all kinds of stuff. He's getting headaches now from not enough spinal fluid going around his brain, so they may have to operate on his brain. And it seems like it's one thing after another, after another, after another. That's not the stuff that kills you. It's not the people around you who kill you. It's your attitude towards this. Is God good? Is he righteous? And if you answer that question, then all of this stuff is either for my good and benefit to keep me close to God, or it is to illustrate to other people how a believer goes through suffering. And I think Israel has done a marvelous job. Their one disqualification, of course, is that they rejected the Messiah. But that's going to be fixed. I think it's next week Jesus is coming, if I'm reading this right. And let me tell you how bad it was, he says in verse 3. This is not minor stuff. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. This is kind of self-descriptive. This was not just, you know, my neighbor had a dog that barked all night. These guys were plowing upon my back, and they made long their furrows. They were in it to cause the most pain they could. And then suddenly, in the midst of this affliction he's told you about, he's told you how bad it is, he starts this new section. Verse 4 says, the Lord is righteous. Well, that's nice to know. Why are you telling me that here now? Because if I understand the motives of God behind the affliction that he allows, sometimes it's churches or missions. Or just this week, some church decided they should apologize to their people and to their listeners for the sins of their leaders. I mean, this has been almost 3 months now, and they're just deciding that they need to apologize for the awful behavior of their leadership. That, because the Lord is righteous, he is very much interested in how I'm going to respond. Our brother Cal, I think, was alive the last time we had Bible study. We hadn't had the funeral yet, I don't think.
I think that was the first week that we had off. Was the funeral.
And, I mean, you get a diagnosis like that, and the doc says you have 3 months, and you live 3 months. That's very upsetting to your whole world, to your whole family, to what you thought your life was going to be like when you got older. Put the house right on the lake, beautiful place. Got your granddaughter there, and then you get this kind of diagnosis. So we have to be careful how we respond to adversity and affliction. Because this is not only about our reputation, it's about the Lord's reputation. The Lord is righteous. And then he tells you, he has cut the cords of the wicked. And you say, that's cool. I love it when God does this to wicked people. He needs to do that to wicked people. And after you read the Bible a little bit, sometimes you find out that the wicked people are us. There's lots of wickedness that can go on in our heart and minds. And we need to know not only that he is righteous, but we need to be righteous. Because he's cut the cords of the wicked. This is obviously, if you remember when Sennacherib came down and he said, listen, Hezekiah, nobody's been able to stand against us. We've beaten all the other gods, and your God's just the same as every other god. And God wrought a great victory for Israel. They woke up in the morning and there's 185,000 men dead. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. And I mentioned that if you hated Zion, which is a geographical place, and then spiritually this place is called Zion, not Zionism. Zionism started in the 1800s in their attempt to get back to the land, and it's very nationalistic and political. But may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. It's the word for backslider. You're not going to make it if you hate Zion. So you just look at Europe for a second. And this attempt for a number of years to boycott Jewish business. Excuse me. They have done everything they can to make the Jew poor. And it is backfiring all over the place. This is how God did that. Because they hated the Jews, and they were so liberal, they invited in, and some of them didn't invite in, all of these refugees from Arab countries. And now that they got them there, it's proving tremendously expensive for them. And the morals of the people who are seeking refugee status in the country is just incredible, because they are raping their way through Europe. Now, this may be for the sins that their fathers committed in the raping of Arab countries and black Africa in the past. Those things never just go away. Britain's got the same problem. They have all the people from the colonies coming back in now, causing tremendous havoc. And the British just want to remain British without all these other people around. When you mess with God, he is going to pay you back. And it may not be in your generation, but it'll definitely be by the fourth generation that comes along. May all who hate Zion and Zion's gods be turned backward. Now, when we look at hate, we say, well, I don't really know anybody who hates God. But hating God just means I don't care. I don't mind. I'm not going to pay attention. I'm not listening. I'm on this track, and I'm going to keep going on this track. Therefore, I hate God. Now we get to the illustration that he uses in verse 6. Let them be like the grass upon the housetop. This is little tufts of grass where the seed gets blown on the housetop, and it gets kind of trapped there in the corners. And during the rains, it starts to spring. And it looks really luscious, really green. And it looks like you're going to have quite a crop on your housetop. But I find this just amazing. Let these people who hate God and who are not listening to him or paying attention or are stubborn, Let them be as grass on the housetop, which withers before it grows up, or before it splits into its fruitful stage, with which the reaper does not fill his hand. The reaper sees that and he said, there's no way I'm going there. It's not enough. It's the wrong kind. I'm not even going to bother with it. Nor the binder of sheaves his arms. The guy who's gathering this, I saw a picture of this last night somewhere. In India, in many parts of India, they still do this when they harvest. They cut with the sickle, and he gets an armful, and then he binds it up, and they leave it all in the fields, and then they come along and stook it on the wagon. Here's two people looking at the life of this guy who's hating Israel and hating Israel's God. He is designated as a wicked person. And they say, surely there's not much going to become of this guy's life, of his future, of his harvest. So let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, he doesn't even bother to pick it up, nor the binder of sheave his arms. And this is the tough part. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. They don't say that. They look at the result of this, and they can't possibly say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. Somehow it is a vivid picture to them that they don't ask God to bless you because they know something's really bent here. Nor do they say, we bless you in the name of the Lord. Now that's 8 verses that I have looked over for weeks and weeks and weeks. It's been going through my mind. I have illustrations that I don't even remember that I was going to share with you, but I did break it up into 4 parts, and this is fairly simple. Dave, the title is In the State of Epic Fail. In the State of Epic Fail. That's taken from the second part. I don't know if you're familiar with the word fail, but it's a contemporary word by which the younger millennial generation mean it's not working, it's not going to work, there's nothing there. They even have a program on television called Fail Army. And it's a whole bunch of stunts that people have tried and other things. And they all fail. It all ends in disaster. The guy's riding the bike on the wire, and of course the bike falls down. He crashes, and it just goes on and on and on. So I thought, I don't watch the program, but I thought fail is a good term here. We use the word failure, and if I had 5 minutes, I would ask you all of the grammar of that, but I don't have 5 minutes. So fail is put in the place of failure. So if this is a state of epic fail, it means it's so bad, a failure, you're not going to recover from this. And here's my 4 points. I only have 4. Number 1 is in the midst of my enemies. Sometimes we think that God should have redesigned the state of Israel and the state of Christianity by making us very, very powerful people who have no enemies, who suffer no affliction. We're the conquerors. We are the triumphant church of God that just marches through the world. We preach the gospel. Everybody gets saved. And Israel never has missiles fired at it. What would that accomplish? We would be like the generation that's coming up now. We would have no character because we would make no choices. There's no need to make choices. We would have no endurance because we've never suffered anything. We would have no courage because we never face any impossibilities. And God's not interested in that. What he does is he puts us in the midst of our enemies and then gives us the power to respond appropriately. But he is going to do the other thing. He is going to make us triumphant in the end. He is going to give us a place where there's no more tears, no more affliction, no more enemies. But for right now, what God is doing, he does it in the midst of his enemies. He uses disease to glorify himself Somebody was telling me, I think it was John McKim at conference. He said, you know, there are four people who had that operation that Mike Sims had. They all had immune therapy, bone marrow transplant. And they said, Mike's the only one that's left already. So even when you go in for something that is supposed to cure you, it's one of the last cures that they can come up with for this type of cancer. And in three cases, it doesn't work. See, a lot of times, it's not only that the Christian survives, sometimes it's three Christians that die and one unsaved guy lives. And when you try to figure out everything that God is doing, this causes great frustration for you because these things are mysterious. What he is doing, his greatest job, if I can call it that, his greatest feat was not done at creation. It was not done at the forming of Israel. It was done while on a cross in the midst of his enemies. Now, what would you think he could accomplish in the midst of his enemies? All of this affliction. They plowed upon his back with that whip. They brought him to the place of humiliation. They took every single thing away from him, even his clothes. And he's only left as the God-man, and he triumphs in that situation. Our culture is teaching us that the less trouble you have, the more safe places you have, the more people are kind to you and understand your needs and help you, the better your life will be. And it's not true. God uses my enemies sometimes to teach me things I would never learn from my friends. Because my enemies don't like me enough, they're going to tell me every failure I have. And the enemies of Israel, starting with Esau, have been trying to do this for about 4,000 years now. If we can just get rid of these people. Canada is trying to do a wonderful job of that, starting out small with just cutting them off from getting summer jobs. You say, that's so benign. Ah, it's just the start. Where they intend to go is to get rid of us. Why? Because our presence in the midst of these enemies is a symbol that God is still around. By the way we live and the way we make choices and the way we respond, we are constantly reminding the world, hey, we're still here. We represent God. We're not in charge many times, yet God, who is looking after us, will look after us in the midst of our enemies. So the only time man who loved God was forsaken was on that cross when Jesus cried, God, at this point, I don't have anybody. I don't have any friends I can text. I don't have anybody I can call. My mother and John are there, and the rest of these enemies are trying to make crucifixion worse than it is. How do they do that? By sticking out their tongue and shaking their head and grinding their teeth and mocking him and trying to make it as painful as they possibly could. And they killed him. He died. They thought this was a great victory. Finally, we got rid of God. And then, of course, there's Sunday. So God sees this as training exercise for us, as an absolute necessity that you not be stress-free, that you not have all kinds of places where you can get away from what God is using to teach you. Sometimes it's physical. It's your brain, like Calvin, or it's your immune system, like Mike. Or it's incredible, like Dorothy. Like, she should have died in December. Why isn't she dead? Because it's not cancer that kills people. It's God saying, okay, time's up now. or your time's not up now. You're not going to die in December. You're going to live till May. What? Everybody in the hospital says you're going to die. Let's call the family together. Let's make decisions. Where are we going to bury you? And God says, Dorothy isn't going to die. So there is a higher power even behind the physical things that you have, which should normally kill you. Somebody goes to the hospital with the flu and they're dead. You're not supposed to die of the flu in a modern hospital. In the midst of my enemies, whether they're physical or spiritual. If God ever opened the curtains and showed us what the spiritual battle is like that we're in, if someday he just pulled it back and you could see the enemies who are against you, it would frighten you and you'd never go out of the house again. So he keeps that hidden. What happens when people go digging into that? Through every kind of wickedness. They become completely dysfunctional. They can't function anymore because they're moving into a place that God says, you don't need to go here. You don't need to know this. So I'm keeping those doors closed. Don't go in. In the midst of my enemies. I'm going to try to follow my notes this morning. Who would ever think that suffering so excruciating, long-term impediments to life, sometimes exhausting and emotionally disturbing, could be beneficial? Now, we're all in pretty good health here today, right? I mean, we came, we got here, we have that much strength that we can do that. So it probably won't be in the next hour that somebody is going to find themselves with dark clouds coming swiftly, often, and powerful. But they do. Sometimes we say, I don't know what to say when I go to visit somebody who's in a struggle. First, show up. That's powerful in itself. When I went to see Calvin one time, he said to me, I can't believe you came. I hadn't said much. I was just there. I drove to his house and I came. That was huge for him. So the next time you're finding it difficult to make up your mind whether you should minister to somebody who is suffering, just go ahead and do it. You have God's permission to do it. Because one of the things that helps us when we're suffering is other people enter our suffering with us. They don't come as Messiah to cure us. They come as a child of God to encourage us. And it's tremendously encouraging when somebody bears my burden with me. They don't take it away. They don't kiss it and make it better. That's kind of childish stuff. The primary purpose of the enemy is always to stop us. They give us and get into this great affliction because they want to stop us. They want to make God look bad, so they exaggerate the suffering. All God tells us is, by the way, they've been at it for 4,000 years and they have not prevailed and they will not prevail. In the next little while, if you've ever studied prophecy, you will know that all nations are going to come against Israel and it's going to be a terrible time. They said this week that some of the missiles got through the dome. This thing that Israel and America have been using to shoot down the missiles. Previously, one or two of them got through and they fired hundreds. And the computer has 3 seconds to decide whether that's a threat or not. If it's not a threat, they let it go. Now they're getting through technology. Their purpose is, we want to wipe you off the face of the map. We want Israel to be destroyed. And God says, I'm not going to let you prevail. That's it. You got a word from me, I'm not going to let you prevail. But they're firing rockets. That's different from, nobody was hurt, nothing destroyed, but they bombed the life out of Iran in Syria. Netanyahu got 100,000 pages of top secret Iranian intel from one of their spies. So he went on television and he said, this is what they've been doing. They never have obeyed this deal they made with the United States, and last week Trump said the deal's off. And we have the evidence, 100,000 pages of it. Though they wanted failure, it only incited God to show his righteousness. You say, Brother Al, I feel like I'm under the gun. I'm having lots of affliction. Nobody knows about it. I don't talk about it. I don't share my burdens because I don't want people to think I'm weak. You know, one of the things the psalmist does, which is so healthy for us, is he is so transparent. He is so honest about where he's struggling. If you ask the average Christian, how you doing? Good, they say. Good. Everything's good. Everything's wonderful. Yeah, church's going good. Mission's going great. School's wonderful. Yeah, my family. Oh, man, it's just incredible. How are you doing? Just wonderful. I'm so positive. I'm up. I got a raise last week. They're going to give me another one Monday. Why do we go into these hysterics? Because we don't want people to think we're not doing well. God says, for heaven's sakes, why don't you just admit you're human and you have trouble with the stuff that God allows? And by the way, even though he allows it, he's righteous. How can that be? Well, he just told you in that verse. Even though the plowers have plowed upon my back and made long their furrows, the Lord is righteous and he has cut the cords of the wicked. This is my second point, in the presence of greatness. Okay, first is in the presence of my enemies. This is what they're doing. This is what they're trying to do. And by the way, they make particular, strategies about individuals to use the most effective methods to defeat me. When this conversation goes on between God and Job, God says to Satan, if you can imagine this, so you've been where? He said, nowhere, just walking up and down the earth. He said, you've been looking at Job. I know you've been looking at Job. And the enemy comes right out and says, well, anyone would love you if you bless them. But take away that stuff. Here's the confidence that God had in Job. I don't think he'll hate me if I take away everything he has. In fact, he rebuked his wife for saying, just curse God and die. And then when that didn't work, he said, touch his body. Now here's a guy who is in intense suffering. His legs are swelling. He's scratching the scabs on himself. No kids around. Lost his business. All his sheep, camels, and everything else. And this is an affliction. Who's in the background as a righteous God? Shall not the judge of the earth do right? This is what I got to drill into my head. When people are saying things, when things are going downhill, when things are not going well, I need to first understand I don't need a reduction in enemies. I need a positive attitude about the righteous God who is in charge. Why? Because he has cut the cords of the wicked. That would bind me to failure. That's what this is all about. And this is the presence of greatness. He doesn't stop it, but he's right there with me. And he says to me, I don't want you worried about this. I had something very, very small happen this week, which was very, very glorious. I got out on my lawnmower, and I put it in forward, and it crept forward. I managed in an hour to do my lawn, but it was very, very slow. So I called up the guy and I said, can you come get it? He said, sure. That was Monday. He came yesterday. And I said, I was just walking by the phone. And I said, you know, I really think I should phone this guy and remind him. And then I thought, no, I'm just going to leave it. I'm going to leave it with God. Because I can get thinking about things too deeply, even small things, And I need to train myself to leave those things, even small things. 2 minutes later, the guy calls me on the phone. I said, God, that was really big. That was really big. Okay? If you start off small, then it's easier to do the bigger things that are coming. Do you think God's concerned about lawnmowers and your car and your house and your truck? Yes. He said one bird, one little dumb bird that they used to sell for a penny, used for sacrifice for the poorest of people. Not one of those fall to the ground that I don't know. Are you not worth more than a couple of sparrows? He's trying to get it down where we understand it. God, I got enemies. Yes, I know, and I'm here. I am here as the righteous God. By the way, in Psalms 2, Psalm 22. There we go. Add another 2 to it. He has some amazing statements of Jesus. And, Psalm 22, 26. Psalm 22, 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise him. This is taking place in, is that the right verse? Anybody read that yet?
Yes. 26.
22, did I say 22?
26, yeah.
26, yeah, okay. What the amazing thing about this is that this is happening while Jesus is on the cross. And 22, 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Thinking about how big God is in the time of great sorrow seems odd, doesn't it? Because the God that we worship did not save us from this affliction that we're in. Here's Jesus on the cross, and he says, God, I remember that you are holy. Verse 3. Yet, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. Yet, here's another yet, you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. What is going on there? Two things. Massive affliction and incredible confidence. It's God dying on the cross for our sins to bring us back to himself. And while he's in that state, he has some things confirmed in his head that God is holy. It's not going to exceed the limits that God has placed on it. Even James in the New Testament says, you understand the affliction of Job, right? That he was much better off after these afflictions. You understand the end of Job's afflictions was the beginning of a new Job in his understanding about God. And Psalm 22:31, I love this one. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he hath done it. Or he hath done it, and it is finished. That's at the end of Psalm 22, which is probably one of the most graphic passages in all the Bible, where it talks about what God accomplished on the cross. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness, these people, to a people yet unborn. That's us and our families. That he has done it. That's the way it ends. He has done it. Or another translation says, he has done it and it is finished. That is exactly what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. It's done. The thing that was needed to rescue us from the whims of the devil or the world or our enemies, all of that was accomplished on the cross by the gospel in that day when God forsook his own son. in the midst of great misery, and he called it his glory. I'm here to fulfill this particular thing I'm doing for the Father and doing for the world is my glory. It's the hour for which I was born. The gospel just fits every single place in the Bible. It's there. I'm under affliction. Good. You have a God looking after you. It is severe. Good. It's not going to kill you. It is tremendously hard. Yes, it is. The only way they will prevail is if you get mad at God and if you buck the system. Because that's a possibility. He's going to tell you in the next little part here. Number three is the state of fail. What do I mean by this? This is probably one of the most graphic illustrations he gives in Psalm 129. He's telling you, listen, there's two categories here. One of them is you're being persecuted. You have lots of affliction, lots of stuff you're working on in your life. It's not going to succeed, okay? It's not going to drown you. It's not going to overwhelm you. What you need to do is bring it to me. Because the righteous Lord is in your midst, and he has cut the cords. Now, are there believers? We need to answer this question first. Are there believers where the cords of sin are not cut? Yes is the answer. Listen to Lot. Lot is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. His righteous soul is vexed by what's going on. His daughters who are married cannot convince their husbands to come out of the city because they have the spirit of Sodom in them. And God calls him a righteous man. Out of the relationship, after they get out of there, his wife is a stone pillar. His two daughters, he has sex with them and creates a whole nother enemy of Israel. How could God possibly say about what was going on in that guy's daily mind and he's a believer? How could you say that of Samson? How could he write 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name, if they will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. How can the people of God have wicked ways? This is God writing. It's not some commentary that's saying possibly a Christian could be wicked. No, it's God writing this. He's saying all the things that tie you to wickedness have been cut at Calvary. So how do we end up with so many leaders failing? I don't know. That seems like a fair question, doesn't it? Some guy who writes books has an enormous church, and there's scores and scores of these guys, is suddenly abusing everybody under his care. That is not godly, I think you would all agree. And it is spoiling the lives of these people that he's touching. And almost every week we hear about somebody who is living wickedly. This is a state of fail. How do we know it's failing? Well, look what he says. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. There are consequences to the way I live. I don't just become a Christian and I'm on my way to heaven. And it doesn't matter what I do with my life, how I live my life, what I teach my kids about life. No, I actually could fail as a believer. Paul says to one of the guys that were under his ministry, I have delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. How can he have power to do that, to turn a human being over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Because he called it. He's kept doing this wickedness. Now listen, if I'm under the illusion that I can't do wicked stuff, I will never check myself to see if I'm doing wicked stuff. If there's no possibility that I could fail in a major way, I'm not going to consider that until I'm at the end of failure and I have a tuft of grass in my hand and I'm claiming victory. No. I can fail. I can turn off the track. I can become a disgrace to the name of God. He writes this about the Jews in Romans. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, and it's because of your behavior. Now, we don't like to think of this because we think of the church as holy, pure, righteous. Everybody loves Jesus. Nobody's really sinning. And underneath this is the possibility that we all could be doing things which are detrimental to the church. You agree? Yeah. This state of fail is epic. It's grand. It's huge. And he calls it, when you do not obey me, it's like you hate me. Nobody has ever gotten up in a church that I've ever been in and says, by the way, God, I'd like to confess, I hate you. That sounds like such a huge sin. Well, what if we replace that with, I ignore you, I don't pay attention to you, I don't take you seriously, I don't think this is as big as you're making it. Why should I always have to be the one who goes to everybody else and nobody comes to me? Why should this happen to me all the time? If God is good, why do I get so much affliction? We have all these little scenarios we run by our head, and God says, listen, I'll tell you, the people around you will know how you're living. They will look at what you're concentrating on and your efforts, and they would say, I wouldn't even pick that up if I were you. Do you remember what he said about the Bema seat? He said, every man will be judged. Some of that is wood as opposed to gold. Hay, which is what this is dried grass. And stubble, that's the chaff. Do you remember Psalm 1? Let's turn there for a second. Because it totally illustrates this. Blessed is the man, which is the opposite of what we're talking about now, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, yielding fruit in its season. He doesn't wither, and all that he does shall prosper. The wicked are not so. But are like the chaff. You know what the chaff is? The chaff is that stuff that falls off the grain. You breathe it in and it makes you cough. It is so light and fluffy, and the slightest bit of wind just blows it away. God is saying, this is what you're going to reap. The wicked reaps the chaff. How is it that some people brought up in the church all their life, and when they get older and physical, mental, family issues come up, and they just go totally off the ropes? What happened there? Well, I don't think there was this deep relationship with God. We assumed that everything was right with them until they couldn't get their way, until God didn't save their kid, like in the case of this lady. Lots of people, I've talked to scores of them, say that was the day I gave up on God. If he's going to be that unrighteous, I'm not following him. That's wicked. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows. Let them be like the grass. These people are like the grass. At their evaluation before God, remember he's writing to Israel, they're going up to the temple. These are psalms of ascent. They're going up to worship God when this psalm is spoken. Jesus probably spoke this psalm on his way up to the temple with his mom and dad when he was 12. They used to let him come at 12 just before they were bar mitzvahed to sort of show them the place. And they're singing this psalm of ascent as they go up. And he reads, looking at all these fields around him, "When I ignore the orders of God, I am like the wicked, which no reaper would fill his hand with, nor the binder of sheath his arms." I'm left to this state of fail. And this is almost unbelievable if God had not written it. Nor do they say, I'm a little slow this morning, but I'm still alive. So I will tell you, I'll give you a little rehearsal here. "In the midst of my enemies and the presence of greatness," and now we're in the state of fail. "Nor do they say," you see that verse there? That really bothered me when I saw that. "Nor do the people who know you," the people who are watching you, the people who are observing you, these people, "not only will they not pick it up and bind it as a sheath," which means it's beneficial, "nor do those who pass by say, the one thing that would be helpful to you." What is that one thing? What is it above everything else that you and I need? When everything else is gone, if we have this one thing, we will succeed. It is the blessing of God. Now, we throw that around like it's no big deal. We say, "God bless you. I hope God gives you safety on your trip," or "I hope God blesses your family." Underneath what we're saying verbally is this huge concept of what the blessing of God means. He said to Abraham, "In blessing you, I'm going to bless you." He picks out one guy and he says, "Through you, I am going to bless your descendants. And I'm also going to bless the whole wide world. And out of you, in me blessing you, is going to come the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who is the blessed one." I think Jesus said this. "Until you see the coming of the Blessed One." It's a messianic title. He was called the Blessed One. He, not Abraham, but a son of Abraham, when he came into the world, came to bless. When he picked up a little kid and put him on his knee, he didn't just go, you know, the sign of the cross, or put his hand on his head and say, "God bless you." He was hoping that this kid would succeed. Somebody, I forget his name, some author, Gary, somebody, wrote a book a number of years ago called The Blessing. He said you can do 5 things to bless people. Most of them are very, very small. You can talk well about them. You can have physical, emotional closeness to them. I don't remember them all. All of them are things that we can do to people. You know, when you're in great sorrow and somebody comes up and touches you, just puts their hand on your shoulder, you usually cry more. It's because you know somebody cares about you. And in blessing Israel in Deuteronomy 28, he says, "If you do this, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you in your kneading troughs. I'm going to bless your wife's womb. I'm going to bless your cow so she doesn't abort the calf. I'm going to bless you in every possible way. But if you don't listen to me, I'm going to curse you." The reason he died on the cross was for the curse. He wanted to take the curse away from us. And now, as a believer in God, it is possible, if I'm not aware of this, that I can drift off into wickedness. Paul is always saying this in the New Testament. Be careful lest you walk like these people who are outside, who don't know God. This means the person who is living under the dominion of sin and selfishness misses all the worthiest and the best. Is it possible in my Christian life that I'm missing something because I don't value the blessing of God, which means I'm going to pay attention to what he says? This person has to go without the blessing of God and the benediction of his fellow man. Do you remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob dressed himself up with a hairy animal fur and tried to talk in a deep voice like his brother. And he stole the blessing. God was going to give it to Jacob. His intention was always to give it to Jacob, like my lawnmower. It was always God's intention to put Jacob before Esau. But Jacob didn't trust God, and he did a very wicked thing, which was he wanted to be in control of the outcome of this and thought God wasn't up to it. And his father said, "You certainly have the hair of my son Esau, but you have the voice of Jacob." And he went ahead and blessed him. And when Esau comes in from getting game, and he says, "Father, I'm here now, bless me. This is no small thing." And his father said, "I'm sorry, son. Even though the wrong person showed up here at this time, I already blessed him." And Esau cried out to his father and said, "Is there nothing you can bless me with?" Well, when he had the opportunity, he sold his birthright to his brother for some soup. I mean, it must have been pretty good soup, but he gave it away. It was wicked to give away your birthright. This means that the person who is living under the dominion of sin and selfishness misses all that is worthiest and best. Does that mean I can miss something even if I know Jesus? Yes. Jeremiah puts it this way. "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and he shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness." Verse 7 and 8, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." Here are two people. One of them is experiencing the blessing of God. The other one is like a shrub in the desert, in a salt place. He's going nowhere. Nothing of a spiritual nature happens in this guy's life. He's like Jacob. He gets his sheep by putting spotted rods in front of them while they're drinking water. Does he actually think that doing that is going to increase the herd of his sheep? No, it's just so ingrained in him that he tries even to manipulate God, who said, "I will bless you." Not in this way, because now you'll never see your mother again. You'll be at odds with your brother. And you don't get your colored sheep so that you have more than Laban in manners like this. Here's my last one, number 4. In the realm of blessing, okay? This is where this ends, right there. There's no more verses of, "Oh yes, this guy turned around." So how does one get the blessing? How does one become blessed? Where is this God to be found? Excuse me. The ultimate blessing, this rich blessing of God, comes to those who follow and obey God. 128 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord." I'm just going to run through some verses for you. "From wickedness and barrenness, all is changed. Instead of fail, it becomes a blessing of God." What is God most interested in us sitting around this table on a Saturday morning where we have lots of stuff to do when we leave here? And it's hard for us to concentrate on this. Is actually one of those Psalms that if we grasp it, it'll totally change our lives. "The gain of everything worthy and needed, it is triumph over grass." That's what this blessing is. Psalm 21:6, "For you make him most blessed forever." Did I tell you guys the story of the stone? I don't think I told the Bible study. Do you remember me sharing, Bob, about God will give us a stone with a name written on it, and only he who gets the stone knows the name? I don't think I did that. I was reading something out of C.S. Lewis the other day, and he said, this is how much God loves you and wants to bless you. He said, in Revelation 2:17, in the church of Pergamos, God is saying to them, if you overcome, if you are a conqueror, I will give you a white stone and a name written on it which only you and God know. So it's not Al or Bob he writes on the stone. It is a name that God calls me. It's a name that God designates to me. And that name, only I know and God knows. I don't think you go around and say, what does your stone say? Mine says this. It is such an intimate evaluation of God's view of me. And that stone, coming in the future, will tell me exactly how God has always felt about me, ever since the time I was born till the time I die. Al, this is what I had in mind for you. It's written on this stone here. And you go, absolutely, God, I have always felt that in my soul. That describes me perfectly. He said, I'm going to give you to eat of the hidden manna of heaven. And I'm going to give you this stone. And what you see on that stone was always my ambition for you. And as soon as you see it, you will agree to me, God, that has been the passion of my heart. Or, if I don't overcome, I get no stone, which means I do not have this great relationship with God. I am saved by the skin of my teeth, and I'm in heaven, and I'm not going to be condemned to hell. But what I have is wood, hay, and stubble. I'm going to get something from God, but my life may be reduced to things that don't matter, like who saves wood except Murray Judge? Who saves hay? Who saves stubble? No, we don't. That's unnecessary stuff. Psalm 4 says, but know that the Lord God has set apart the godly for himself. I just started through the Psalms and wrote these down. Psalm 4:3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. 5:12, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with your favor. I don't think most of you know, at least, that when we went down to Cal's funeral, I was telling Wayne, Matt, that same afternoon, had a funeral. Somebody in his town, an unsaved guy, borrowed his Christian friend's car. And in his car, he committed suicide, blew his brains out. And he has two moms who were just absolutely devastated. And they asked Matt if he would have the funeral. So he called me up and he said, you know, I've never done one of these. I don't know what to say at a funeral of somebody who doesn't know the Lord. And his mothers are asking me, you know, would you do this? He said, I really feel totally inadequate. I said, well, you know the Lord, you know the truth. This is a real affliction and a real disaster. Go in the name of God and depend upon God, and he will give you what you need to say. So they actually had this funeral at a restaurant, Helen's, if you've ever been to Machias. They have a huge area with a fireplace, and they set up 25 chairs for all these people who were coming. And, of course, the moms are distraught. His friends were sharing at the beginning, and it was a rather noisy, chaotic place. And Matt's walking in, and he says, I have to represent God in this situation. And so after these people are finished sharing about this guy's life, he gets up and he explains the hope of people who trust in God. And by that time, there's 200 people in this restaurant who ended up coming to the funeral. And when he Facebooked me, video, I see him sitting in his truck in the parking lot. This is about 20 minutes after it's all over. And there's still lots of people inside. And I said, so what are you doing outside? He said, I've been here for 20 minutes and I'm really having a hard time. I was broken. I said, man, did it go that bad? He said, I can't explain it. I can't explain it. It was the most overpowering spiritual thing I've ever been a part of. He said, I talked to a few people after it was over, and he said, I had to come over to the truck. I was so overcome with the presence of God and the blessing of God and what we have that they don't have. And I just explained to them God's cure for everything, which is the gospel. And he said, it overwhelmed me. He said, I got to go back inside. And I said to him, suppose you had said, I only do the things I understand. I only do the things that have positive outcomes. I will only trust God when he gives me all of these signs that nothing possibly could go wrong. Then I will exercise faith in God. But until then, I'm not moving. In other words, I don't have any faith in God. Our working relationship is based on statistics rather than faith. I said, you will never ever see in your lifetime God do those kinds of things unless you love him and you trust him and you walk into the room and say, Spirit of God, I have no idea, but you have told me that if I show up, you will give me things to say. And he did. Now, what has happened to him is he's been transformed in this one area of his life, okay? And he will never accept this again unless he's really silly. Once you see the blessing of God, the presence of God, it sort of changes you forever from wickedness loses its power. Just got a couple of more. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord is Jesus, who brought his righteousness to us. Can't even read my own writing. He blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Did you read that ever in Ephesians 1:3? That's exactly what it means. This stone with this name on it, and God gives you your stone. And when you read that and you see, this is what a name that God gave me. If anybody ever gives you a nickname, I have 5 or 6 of them, which I will not divulge. A nickname is given to you by other people as a show of affection. Not always. Sometimes Jesus gave Herod a nickname, which was Herod the Fox. I don't think he appreciated that. And I say, Lord Jesus, do you mean that I could have spent my life in this intimate relationship with you? That's what your purpose was for me? And I now have a bunch of dead grass. See, that's why that bothers me, because it's possible. It's possible that today I love him and tomorrow something goes wrong and I end up hating him. I know I've told you this story before, but I was talking to a lady once who had tried to commit suicide. She had lost a baby, she had been raped, and now she had multiple sclerosis. And I talked to her for 2 days, about 3 or 4 hours a day. And on the second day, I said to her, I'm not going to say another word until you tell God how ticked you are at him. She said, how can you say that? I said, you just tried to take your life. That's rebellion. You feel you have too much affliction. God is not righteous. And you're angry at him and everybody else. She got down off the couch and she knelt there for another 5 minutes and she finally broke. The chains of wickedness were finally broken. She was saved, but chained. And she said, God, I am some kind of ticked at you. That broke the wall. And she went on and said, God, I didn't even realize I was so angry at you for allowing this to happen in my life. I never got what I wanted from life. And if I had gotten what I wanted, I wouldn't be this way. And God says, no, you're just a selfish, ingrown person who accuses me of not giving you what you think you need in order to love me. That's pretty simple. Let me read you one more verse. This is Revelation 15, 3 and 4. Great I can't read my own writing. Okay, Revelation 15, 3 and 4. I wrote it down, but I can't read it. Revelation, that's the last one, right? Yep. Revelation 15, 3 and 4. Here we go. Great and awesome are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are all your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Well, we found some. For you alone are holy, and all nations shall come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's from the book of Revelation. That's the book where everything ends. That's the book when there's nothing left except the judgment of God on a world that has esteemed him unnecessary. Which is exactly the culture that we live in today. And that culture is creeping into our thinking because we live much closer to the world than we think. We have the same needs as the world. We have the same satisfactions as the world. Worldliness, when I was growing up, were all the things you could either wear or not wear, or movies, or slacks, or lipstick, or long sideburns, or goatees, or... Boy, that's really worldly. God always had in mind none of that stuff. But that I think like the world. I'm satisfied like the world. I'm encouraged like the world. I begin to love the world. And Jesus says, if you love the world, you're no friend of mine. But I am. You bought me with your blood, but you're too friendly with the world. Because you want to use the methods of the world to accomplish the kingdom of heaven. And it's two different kingdoms. Now, I know you got lots of stuff to do, so I'm ending. That's been in my head for about a week and a half, or 2.5 weeks now. It was much fresher when I did it, but as time goes by, I forgot a lot of what I was going to say. But that's what I said. In this state of epic fail. Who's going to rescue me? Jesus. Hopefully somebody will come to you in Jesus' name and try to help you. That's not always successful. And believers sometimes pass away still chained, though they've been set free. Because of the affliction. Because they're not happy with God. Because they want more, because they're not getting their way. I just pray that we don't go to these places. And end up living there like Naomi going over to Moab just for a little while and ended up being there 10 years and lost everything she had in going over. Well, gentlemen, that's the way I see it this Saturday morning. So shoot it down or say, yes, there is a possibility. This could be me. Okay, we're over. Dave, you can cut it here. I hear no noise from the masses, so I shall drink. Still no noises from the masses.
They say that's a good sign.
That's a good sign.
When there is no noises.
Oh. Okay. 120, 130 is the next one. Called De Profundis, which means the depths. It's good.
All right. Thank you very much, Alan.
You're welcome.
Have a great day. Way, way, way lot of material there. Yeah, we are. I am on the brink of failure when I do not acknowledge God in everything. All right, let's pray, and we'll let you get out. Happy Mother's Day.
Yes.
On the recording there. So, let's not forget.
Mother's Day.
Anyway, dear God, thank you for the very timely power of the Word of God in our lives, and how, yeah, there was a break of time, but this is exactly when you wanted us to hear this. It was now. We believe it. And I pray that you help us to not just think about it, but to avoid the pitfalls of a life that knows God, but then disagrees with God. God, we pray for our world today as we live in it, that knows of God, but is trying to remove you, how you must sit in heaven and laugh in derision, knowing what a futile task that is. I pray for your children today, and many of them are feeling the pains, the pressures of the enemy that is attacking them. We think of our counterparts around the world who are experiencing great persecution, literal. But then we think of those that right here in our own country, our own town, our own church, that within their minds today they're doing battle. And God, we pray that we would look to you, and that we would live a life that is godly, no matter what. Thank you for this message this morning. Dismiss us, and God, we pray your blessing on each for coming out today, in Jesus' name.